Almighty God, Father in heaven, King of kings, Savior and Lord, you are worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. Our great aim and joy is to join with the angels in heaven and to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Indeed, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And yet, Lord, though our lips may often utter these kinds of praises, our hearts are often so far away from them. We're cold and indifferent at best. We prefer our own glory, our own kingdom, our own plans over yours. We grumble and complain at the callings that you've given to us, the circumstances that you've placed around us, even the future that is ahead of us. Lord, our doubting hearts also mock and ridicule and revile your authority, your provision, your working in our lives. Lord, turn us, I pray, this morning from our foolish, mocking hearts and cause us by faith to be captivated, to be drawn to you, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we cling to the abiding blessings that we have in Christ, the worthy Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forevermore. Oh, that our eyes will be open, that we may see him this morning. It is in his blessed name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, many of you were born and raised in or around the church, and you do not realize, or you may have become callous to, just how really weird Christianity is. It is really a very strange thing that we profess. If you think about the religious leaders throughout history, many of them grew old. Many of them, at their death, were surrounded by loved ones and those who cared about them. Many of these religious leaders throughout history, or maybe even just leaders in general, think of leaders in the U.S., that were surrounded by those who cared for them and desired to continue what they were doing. And yet, we serve one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see this morning in our text, that the end of his life was altogether different. We're following one who was mocked and ridiculed, one who was reviled and scolded. Isaiah the prophet really says it best when he says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" In other words, how can you even imagine this? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." This morning, brothers and sisters, friends, we're here to look with diligence and with focus upon the cross of Christ. We're not going to waver. We're not going to have rabbit trails. We're going to do everything we can to turn our gaze with as much attention and with as little distraction as possible upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we do such a thing? Stephen Charnock, a Puritan, says it this way: "Let us look upon the crucified Christ, who is the remedy for all our miseries. His cross hath procured a crown. His passion hath expiated our transgression. His death hath disarmed the law. His blood hath washed a believer's soul. This death is the destruction of all our enemies, the spring of all of our happiness, and the eternal testimony of all divine love. When we gaze and look upon the crucified Christ, we receive all that dwells in God. We see His beauty, His glory. We see His majesty. My prayer is that this morning God will, by the power of His Spirit, open our eyes, that we may see again and anew, afresh, that we often are like these that we see in our text this morning. Our hearts are altogether indifferent, or maybe even mocking and ridiculing our Savior. And yet, He is radiant in His glory. He is precious in His value. My prayer this morning is that we will consider the cross of Christ. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 32, and we're going to be considering how in Christ, men rejected Him. He was, as our passage says in Isaiah chapter 53, He was despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows. This morning, we're going to be specifically looking at verses 16 through 32, and we're going to notice how Christ was rejected by men. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to be considering verses 33 through possibly the end of the chapter, and we're going to be considering the fact that Christ was forsaken by the Father. And so this morning, Christ rejected by men. Next Lord's Day, Christ forsaken by the Father. And so we're taking these two pieces that are described for us in each and every gospel, where men reject Christ and then the Father forsakes the Son. And so this morning, we're going to be considering the fact that men have rejected and despised our Savior. And I want us to notice our passage this morning in three different stages, three different sections. As we move through, we can see what's happening here in our passage, verses 16 through 32. Here are the 3 points. Here are the 3 points. Point number one, led to the cross. Our Savior is led to the cross. This is verses 16 through 21. Christ is being brought to the cross. He's being led to the cross. And in this point, I want us to notice how Christ's true authority is being declared. As Christ is being led to the cross, His true authority is on display. Point number two, raised upon the cross. Raised upon the cross. This is verses 22 through 27. Verses 22 through 27. And here, I want us to notice that the true sacrifice of our Savior is on display. Led to the cross, verses 16 through 21, a true authority. Raised upon the cross, point number two, a true sacrifice. And point number three, hanging on the cross. Hanging on the cross, verses 29 through 32. Verses 29 through 32, and this is a true power to save. A true power to save. Led to the cross, verses 16 through 21. Raised upon the cross, verses 22 through 27. Hanging on the cross, verses 29 through 32. Oh, that the Lord would visit us this morning. Cause His Spirit to help us have eyes to see the glory and grandeur of our Savior. First, let's notice our Savior being led to the cross. Being led to the cross. His authority, we see in this passage, is being mocked. It's being ridiculed. However, what we'll find is that in this very passage, the cross of Christ is declaring Christ's true authority even through this. Notice the scornful coronation that takes place here in verses 16 through 18. The scornful coronation where they are bringing Jesus forward. The text is very clear here, very careful to emphasize just how significant and intense this scorn was toward our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 16. And the soldiers led Him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed Him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on His head and they began to salute Him. Hail, King of the Jews! The first aspect of this mockery, as we see it here, is that Jesus is being led to the cross, is the sheer number of soldiers that were around Jesus. Jesus wasn't surrounded simply by a few dozen soldiers. No, what we see here is that there was likely hundreds around Him. Hundreds. The soldiers, it says here, is a whole battalion. Some translations say it was a cohort. The idea here is that the number of soldiers was likely roughly around 600 men. And the point here is that they never lacked or waned or became weary in their abusing our Savior. There was 600 men of strength and vigor coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. They never let up. They never ceased. They continued to allow their scorn to press on to Jesus as this false and mock coronation took place. We can see that they spared no expense as they scorned our Savior. It says that they clothed him in a purple cloak. Purple fabric during that time was very rare, very costly, very expensive to make. And yet they brought this purple fabric out to mock Jesus as one who kings would wear this kind of fabric. They brought it out to use so that Jesus would be mocked and derided as one who was a fake Savior. They continued by not only clothing him with his purple cloak, but they decided to give him a crown. Where crowns during this day, typically for kings, would be made of gold leaflets. In this case, we see that this crown was twisted together from thorns. Many of us have seen pictures of these thorn crowns of that day. We're not talking about these small thorns that we see often in our area. These thorns were massive. The crown of gold that was pressed on a king's brow has been replaced now. Here, the piercing thorns on Jesus was pressed down onto his brow to emphasize the intended cruelty of these persecutors. What's interesting is that these thorns are being mentioned really to speak of one of the very first curses on earth from sin. Think about it. Back in Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." And so these thorns are a marker of how sin entered into the world and how it affected and racked all of humanity and all of creation. These thorns are now being pressed upon the brow of our Savior. And in contempt, these men continue with parody, saluting Jesus, jeering at him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Indeed, no statement could be more true, could it? No statement could be more true than what they were saying. They were mocking, they were ridiculing, they were insulting, and yet their words were true. Their hearts were wicked and malicious. Brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful, because this morning as you sang these hymns, this morning as you prayed these prayers, this morning as you heard God's word read, your lips can be saying one thing, but your heart can be very far away. You can be just as easily jeering Jesus in your heart, condemning and scolding him. Now I want us to deserve not just simply this scornful mocking that was taking place, but it didn't stay there. It turns, as we see in verse 19, from scornful mocking to a violent homage. Look at verse 19 with me. Verse 19, "And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." The hundreds of men that surrounded Jesus, now with repeated and sustained aggression. Many translations actually are clearer than the ESV here in the perpetual, continual nature of this striking his head, this spitting upon him, this kneeling, this constant barrage of striking Jesus with this reed, spitting on him and kneeling before him, was brutal, callous homage. Unknowingly, these savage men were pointing us to the prophet Isaiah that we read this morning, that we heard read this morning by Vera. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 50 told us of a promised suffering servant that would come. This was hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus would come. And Isaiah speaks of this suffering servant, this one that would come, Jesus himself. Jesus is one who is, according to Isaiah chapter 50, one who is a listening servant to Almighty God, a Father. He's listening to his Father's sure promises so that he can grant this authority to sustain God's people. That's what the suffering servant is doing in Isaiah chapter 50. so that a weary and beaten people can be sustained, how? By the words of God coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. The one who is suffering is sustaining those who are his people. Isaiah 50 verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me," the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, "the tongue of those who are taught." In other words, the Lord, the Father, has given Jesus these words, "that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." Our Savior is the one who's been given the promises by the Father that he may sustain those who are weary. It's being promised here in Isaiah 50, verse 4. "Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear." In other words, the Lord has caused his word to come, and he has opened the ears, opened the hearts of his people, that they may hear these promises and receive them and cling to them and seek to be sustained by them. "And the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike." Do you hear that in Isaiah 50? "The servant gave his back to those who would strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard." Listen, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. "I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." This ridicule and suffering only confirms and assists the suffering servant in his mission to set his face like flint, to receive the suffering which was his, that he might be not disgraced and put to shame, but that he might be vindicated as the one who has authority over heaven and earth. In other words, brothers and sisters, the cross never caused Christ's authority to fade or to diminish. It was a clear display of his authority as he went to the cross, obeying the words of the Father. It says in Isaiah 50 again, verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced." Therefore, this is Isaiah speaking of the one who is the suffering servant, saying the Lord is helping this one who is the suffering servant. "Therefore, the suffering servant has not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Here in Isaiah chapter 50, it is said that the suffering servant's authority will continue when all other authorities diminish and go away. I hope you can see that the very cross of Christ and the mockery of Jesus endured here does not diminish or thwart the Savior's authority, but instead establishes it, not only now, but for all time. It was hard to see, though, on that day when Jesus was being mocked and ridiculed. How do we mock? How is it that we doubt and ridicule the very authority of Jesus in our lives? We too can live our lives before those around us, even this morning, as if Christ is King. We may say it, we may go through the motions. We got up this morning, got dressed, came to church. All of those indicate that you have Jesus Christ as Lord. No one else has to know. We're willing to spare no expense. We do all kinds of things to make sure that our feeble devotion will never be found out. And even though our lips may declare hail to King Jesus, our hearts are so obstinate and rebellious, self-centered and seeking our own foolish, fading kingdoms. We know that is true, but we would dare not let anyone else know. Our homage and our worship, though outwardly would seem to be very similar to those who are sitting around you even this morning, but your love is for your own desires. Your true allegiance is to yourself, to your desires, those things that you deem to be worthy, not our Savior. You're living in blindness if you're living this way. You're living in darkness because your sin has blinded you. Let me read you the last verse of Isaiah 50. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? That's a good question. Who among us fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. My call to you this morning is trust in the name of this one who was mocked and ridiculed. Trust in him who went to the cross. Cast your heart upon him. Cling to him because he has all authority in heaven and earth. The cross established our Savior's authority. It did not diminish it. Secondly, I want us to notice not only Christ being led to the cross, but secondly, I want to notice Christ being raised upon the cross. And in this case, we find that his very sacrifice was being mocked. His very sacrifice was being mocked. But, as we will notice in these verses, verses 21 through 27, the cross of Christ declares that Christ's sacrifice is the true sacrifice. That the true sacrifice necessary is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here in verses 21 through 22, we move from Jesus being led to the cross to now him being raised upon the cross. And here we will recognize the scornful mocking continues. We notice Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, is being ridiculed and disgraced before all of humanity. And Jesus' sacrifice is presented here as being not only before the soldiers, not only before the religious leaders, what we see here in our passage that is before all nations. We get this hint of the fact that Christ's sacrifice wasn't just before the small group that could testify to this, but through all the nations, when we see here in chapter 15, verse 21, that they compelled, notice verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is actually a port city in the northern part of Africa. So a place far away from where they are, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They compelled him to carry his cross. Verse 22, and they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Here we have a person who is called on by the soldiers to assist Jesus with carrying the cross beam of his cross. The vertical beam would have already been placed, likely, firmly in the ground. Those who were to be crucified would only be carrying the crossbeam. The crossbeam likely weighed between 30 to 50 pounds. And because of the torture that Jesus had recently just received and the beating that he had received, it's likely he had little to no strength to be able to carry this beam to the place that was required. The soldiers surely would not have bowed to take care of this. And so they grabbed a passerby. One whose name, it's interesting because very few names are in the Gospels. They actually named this man, Simon of Cyrene. We have here that this man was neither a Jew nor was he a Roman politician. He was simply one who had come in from another place and was there obviously for the festivities of the Jewish Passover. This man traveled, it says, from the country. He was outside. He wasn't an insider. He was an outsider. He's further described, and I find this incredibly interesting. He's further described as not given anywhere else in the Gospels. It says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. No other Gospels mention this. And I find it interesting that they actually mention now two other names. These are his two boys, right? Alexander and Rufus. Rufus's name actually occurs at the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. Likely, Rufus was a disciple of the church there in Rome. The Gospel of Mark was likely written primarily for the church in Rome around 60 AD. What's astounding is this. If Simon of Cyrene was there in the city, he would have likely had his children with him. They would have pulled him from caring for his children, his two boys, looking on, so that her dad can carry the crossbeam of the Savior. Only for later on, we don't know about Alexander, but specifically Rufus, was one that's being spoken of in the Gospel of Rome, in the book of Romans, as a disciple there in that church. Never underestimate faithfulness, dads. Never underestimate the opportunity to be faithful before your children and what that may do. Simon here, if nothing else, is a clear picture for the Gospel of Mark of what it means to be a disciple, isn't it? Simon here was given a cross to bear. He received it and he carried his cross faithfully. This is really what we are called to do as well. We're each called to take up our cross. This is not something that's comfortable or easy. It's never intended to be. It's a calling for us to follow after the one who was crucified. Anyone, even someone who had no cultural background, would have recognized this. If you and I had been plopped down at this time in front of this scenario, you would have been able to gaze upon the hill that Jesus died on and notice that it was a hill of death. Everybody that speaks of this hill says that it had the shape and the appearance of a skull. That is exactly why it was called Golgotha, because it was called the place of the skull. No one would have mistaken the fact that where Jesus and all those who would be led to this mountain, they would be under one thing, and that is the very curse of God. These men were being cast out. They were being led outside the city. They were not inside the city. And they were being cast out from all humanity, executed on a hill that depicted nothing clearer than death itself. I want you to notice the humiliation that took place with our Savior. Though Christ's whole life could be easily described as suffering, Christ's suffering now, at this point in his life, comes to a specific point that is no greater. Look with me. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles in verses 23 through 25. Verses 23 through 25. Oh, that the Holy Spirit will press these words in our heart. Verse 23 says, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Jesus was offered a primitive type of painkiller to deaden the degree of pain that he was going to be inflicted with as he suffered on the cross. This painkiller was this wine mixed with myrrh. He chose to reject this that he might render his final obedience to his Father with full consciousness and resolve. Do you see how our text does not give us here in our passage the gruesome details of the crucifixion? Do you see here how we do not have detail after detail of what took place here on the cross? It simply says in our passage here, it merely states they crucified him. And yet, even though this is the central act of redemptive history, this is the central act of all history and all of humanity, all hope, all faith, all joy, all peace, all love, all grace and mercy, all blessings that ever could come or be known to man, finds its source and perpetuation here in the glorious agony of the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, cast outside the city, affixed upon a wooden beam, and suspended on a tree, cursed and condemned by all humanity. No longer walking among men on earth, he was rejected by them and not yet rescued and taken up into heaven, for he was awaiting the horrifying wrath of God to be poured out upon him. Our passage says they crucified him. The petty foolishness of those who surrounded our Savior on that day. They valued the paltry, pathetic garments that they snatched from his body more than turning to gaze at the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The very one in whom the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature dwells. I thought I might do this. That's why I put tissue up here. I apologize. When I do this in my study, I realize that it'll probably end up going this direction as well. I apologize. Instead of looking to the Savior, they were casting lots to have his garments. The sweaty, blood-stained, torn, and tattered clothes were of more value to them than the Savior. We think this is astonishing. We assess this and say, how could this be? And yet there are those this morning where Christ is being set forward in this pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and you prefer to look at your social media feed. You see, it's not that our hearts want so much. It's that our hearts are so willing to be satisfied with the rubbish of the world. The time marker here that we have is given to us so that we can better understand the longevity of Jesus' suffering that he had to endure. The gruesome torture that he endured, it says it was the third hour when he was crucified. This was about 9 a.m. in the morning. And this will be considered more next week as we turn, if you look there in verse 33 at the very beginning, it says, and when the sixth hour had come. So we see here that Jesus had been hanging there on the cross for a long period of time. We'll talk about that next time. We see how this humiliation of Christ's sacrifice was described 1,000 years. This very humiliation was described 1,000 years before it happened. This morning we looked at our call to worship in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written roughly 1,000 years before Christ. Verse 16. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs encompassed him, a company of evildoers encircled him. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. It's like they're trying to fulfill the scriptures. It's like they're reading them and then trying to go out and do them, but they were not. They were simply abiding by God's will. Notice that Jesus was sacrificed among sinners. Jesus' sacrifice was not only for the nations and humiliating, but we see that Jesus' sacrifice was also between two sinners. Verses 26 and 27, look with me. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. The inscription was for all to see. Anyone could pass by Jesus and see the charge that was given to him there on that sign. It is because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And this sign was a reminder not only to those who were there, but also those anyone that would pass by that saw this, that any attempt to rise up against the authority of Rome would be dealt with swiftly and finally. Do not revolt against the land's authorities, or you too will find yourself in this horrifying place. These other two men hanging with Jesus were called robbers in our text. What's interesting is that seldom would just mere robbers be crucified. Crucifixion was given specifically, uniquely for much worse punishments. Likely these men were not only robbers, sure enough, but they were likely also part of their insurrection. More than likely, they were part of the insurrection that Barabbas was leading, which is incredibly odd. So these two men were to the right and the left of Jesus. Interesting is that this phrase is strangely similar to the request that James and John had back in Mark chapter 10. You remember back in Mark chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus. And in verse 37 of chapter 10 of Mark, it says, and they said to him, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. But this was indeed the moment of Jesus' greatest glory. This was Jesus' enthronement. He was the Lamb of God, one who would take away the sin of the world. And here on this cursed cross, among sinners, Jesus Christ, our Savior, was bearing the sin for many. It's exactly what it says in Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide a spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Yes, the cross of Christ declares with certainty that Jesus is indeed the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. How do we mock and ridicule the sacrifice of Christ? How do we do this? We need to notice just how objective Mark is being here as he tells us the crucifixion of Jesus. He states it in a very straightforward way without any attempt to play on our emotions. Here, we must realize that we are fooled often in assuming that a traumatized depiction of the crucifixion gives us more details and more important details than what the scriptures do. Instead, a dramatized attempt to display Jesus' death really takes us in a different direction and causes us to emphasize something very different than what we see before us here in Scripture and everywhere in Scripture. The cross of Christ cannot be depicted in a picture, nor was it ever supposed to be. How we are to see Christ and understand this event is something that is supposed to be told to us through the pages of Scripture by words, not by pictures. The cross of Christ was never supposed to stir our sympathy, nor is it a cause for us to empathize, desiring to say, I need to share in this suffering and I need to share in this way of suffering and be like Jesus. No, brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ, if it is only bringing sympathy or empathy, is actually sending us in a very wrong direction. It is causing us to forget that we are sinners before a holy God. The cross does not and should never stir or solicit sympathy or empathy. The cross of Christ, when it's set before us according to the scriptures, points us to the necessary penalty of our sin and calls men and women, boys and girls, to do one thing and one thing alone, and that is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross confirms that Jesus is the sacrifice that we are to trust in. Indeed, he is the true and necessary sacrifice. Any who may find forgiveness from sin must come to him and believe in this one who suffered on the cross. He who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And how does he do that? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the last point I want us to notice, Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus hanging on the cross. We see here where Jesus' authority was mocked in the first point. And we notice that it was actually a declaration of his authority. And in point number two, as he was being raised up on the cross, his sacrifice was being mocked. And yet in his very sacrifice, it was being declared and established as being the one true sacrifice. Point number three, Jesus hanging on the cross, his power to save is being mocked. And what we'll find here is that the very cross of Christ declares without any question that the true power to save is in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In our final verses this morning, I want us to notice three different groups that come as a crescendo, as a chorus in mocking our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice as we go through, I want you to notice the content of their accusations. Notice with me, first the passerbys. It says, those who passed by derided him. You see here in verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." What's the content of their accusation? The content of their accusation is that you're a liar. You have no power to come down from the cross. You have no power to destroy the temple. You have no power to rebuild it in 3 days. Everything you say is not true. The term used here, derided him. Other translations say, hurled insults at him. The King James uses the phrase that says that these corrupt people that were passing by Jesus railed at him. This term can be translated, one who slanders. Or interestingly enough, one who blasphemes. Because isn't this exactly why the religious leaders sent Jesus to the cross? That was their accusation, that he was a blasphemer. And yet, these people were blaspheming the very Son of God. When we speak of Christ, brothers and sisters, we must be very careful. We must be concerned, because when we speak of Christ, there's gravity in our words. What is the third commandment? The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? Question 59 of our catechism. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Question 60. What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Who is it that God makes himself most clearly known through? The Lord Jesus Christ. To deny Jesus Christ, his status, his worth, his glory, is to blaspheme the very name of God. Paul himself confesses this sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And again, even the small details, like the gestures of those who are standing around Jesus, are fulfilled in the scriptures. Again, 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 write this: "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me." Listen, "they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let the Lord deliver this man. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord rescue this man. For he, the Lord, delights in him." In other words, these men were mocking this one in Psalm 22, saying that this one says that the Lord is for him, and yet here he is hanging on the cross. We see how their very words condemned them, and their very words were the fulfillment of Psalm 22. Make no mistake, if you do not come to repentance of your sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's true words will be true of you as well. But you see here how the words of God are coming to be true even among the wicked. Second group we see here are the chief priests. They come back onto the scene, the religious leaders. We haven't noticed them for a while, but now they're back onto the scene in verses 31 and 32. They are here before Jesus, and they are basking in what they have been trying to do for the last few years, and that is to execute Jesus. Jesus and his authority will no more compete with the authority of the high priests and the religious leaders. Their way of ordering and managing their own lives, God will no longer get in the way of. Jesus will no longer get in the way of. They removed and eliminated the one who kept confronting their self-made, self-interested, self-protected authority and religion of their own making. They accomplished their aim. Jesus now no longer has any more claim on their lives because we have rejected him and now he's hanging on the cross. Or so they thought. For every man will stand before God one day and be judged on the basis of whether they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even these men. They did not get out from under the authority of the Lord. They did not remove themselves from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15, verse 31 says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying," notice their accusation, he saves others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. In other words, they're taunting Jesus, declaring, if you really are who you say you are, come down from the cross. And notice what they said. If you come down from the cross, we will see that and then we will believe. They declare, if you will just come down and save yourself before our eyes, be the Savior that we demand you to be, then we will see and believe. You see, the very religious, even the very spiritual here today have that same kind of demand. We refuse to follow a Jesus that is in Scripture. We want a Jesus of our own making, one that we can demand to do things for us. And if Jesus doesn't pull through and do the things we want him to do, if he doesn't cater to my demands, my requests, if he doesn't allow me to fulfill my desire for a kingdom of my own making, the only time I want Jesus to come into play in my life is when my discomforts or my struggles begin to become out of hand. I want him to come and remove those from me so that I can continue to live my life my way. You and I also declare to the Lord, you perform and do what I want you to do, and I'll see and believe maybe. The last group is a very short passage at the very end of our passage, or our verse here, in verse 32 at the very end. It says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Those who passed by derided and blasphemed. Save yourself. They scorned and demanded. The chief priests, with smug arrogance and pomp, mocked our Lord by asking or declaring, he saves others. He cannot save himself. Here we realize that all, even those who were hanging condemned with Jesus on the cross, insulted him and reviled him. I want you to notice the content of their ridicule and their mocking. They all denied and doubted the power of Jesus to save. And this is how we too blaspheme and mock and revile our Savior. We doubt and question his power and his plan to save in our lives. We shake our fists, demanding that God will make things better for us, instead of asking him to give us faith that we may walk whatever path he may give to us. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Why is this passage so long in our text this morning, Mark chapter 15? Why is so much detail given to the shameful mocking of our Savior? Why is so much of our text given to people who are railing and riling against our Savior, speaking insults and scorn? It is pointing us to a very urgent and important truth that we must understand this morning, an absolute necessity for each and every one of us, and it is this. When the Word of God goes forth and Jesus Christ is brought before us through the preaching of his Word, the Spirit of God then begins working in our hearts and creates regeneration. In other words, he regenerates us. When the Spirit, by his word, regenerates hearts, it causes us to do something. It causes us to confess that he is Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, all things hang on this. Are we going to continue to mock and rile our Savior? Or are we going to confess that he is indeed the authority above all authorities? He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That he is the true sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to and taught us about. Now we can find cleansing and forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Or are we going to believe and confess that Jesus is the only one who has the power to save us from our sin and to call us into his presence? Or are we going to call upon his name and declare by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord? This is of eternal importance. This decision of whether men and women, boys and girls, will call upon the name of the Lord this morning and declare and confess that he is Lord, this is of utmost importance. Romans 10:9. Because if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But there will be a day. And I call you with all urgency and severity, do not wait until this day. When God will highly exalt him and bestow him above every name that is named, so that in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord will be to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray together.